Now we move on in our study of the doctrines, the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And we move on, though certainly there is much left unsaid that could be said concerning the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Church, both visible and invisible, the elect of God and those who God has called in this world, out of this world, to himself by grace, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and those who upon the earth who confess that one true and glorious faith. Now, one of the things that is unique to the confession of faith is that its next chapter, immediately following the chapter on the church and the importance of the church and various aspects concerning the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has a chapter called the Communion of the Saints. Now, this is certainly a very ancient doctrine. It's an ancient truth that we have continually proclaimed and continually confessed within the church. Do we not, each Sunday morning, and hasn't the church since about the 3rd century, when the Apostles' Creed came into being and began to be practiced and said, recognized as a creed? The word, remember, creed comes from the Latin, which means I believe, and we believe. It's a testimony to some of the most essential, primary things in the Christian faith. Now, there's much more to each and every phrase of this creed, but nevertheless, first used, many believe, as a baptismal formula. When a man was converted from outside the church and brought into the church, these were the questions, and they started out from what we understand as a type of catechism. Question would be asked and then the answer given. And later, the one to be baptized would have to confess his faith as it came down to us in the Apostles' Creed. And of course, one of the things that we confess immediately after we say, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic, or the Universal Church, speaking about the church on earth, both invisible and visible, universal, we say the communion of the saints. Now, many people, when they define the church, when they begin to define the church, they could, and some of them do, define the church or describe the church as the communion of saints. But we recognize that that phrase must mean a little more or slightly different than the doctrines that we have already previously dealt with when we spoke about the church. I mean, those who formulated the Apostles' Creed would not have said, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and then just repeated the same idea once again. So there is an advancement. There is an advancement in understanding. Constantly in the Scripture, particularly in the epistles, we are called upon to believe in Christ. And many times the writers of the New Testament speak about our position and our relationship to God as being in Christ. Even the words that I read to you in your hearing from John chapter 15 gives the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the vine and we are the branches. and the relationship, this close communion and union, or union and communion, that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God because of our faith. Now, when we're dealing with the idea of the communion of the saints, we have to admit that we're dealing with what can be called a mystical union. It's a spiritual union. It's a spiritual communion. And we deal, first of all, with the benefits and blessings that are given to us because of our communion, first of all, with Christ, and then we deal with the communion and the fellowship that we have with each other that's based on our relationship or our association or our identification with Christ. And though we recognize it's a spiritual union and a mystical union, and it's related to us and pictured to us by many different illustrations, the vine and the branches, Jesus taught that we're in him and he in us, that we cannot have any being, we have no life, we have no function, we have no blessing, we have no fruit, apart from he being in us and we being in him. We're so closely aligned with Christ and so closely identified with him. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, and you're all familiar, of course, with this particular passage, when the Apostle begins to describe the death of Christ and the benefits of that death as it's extended to us and in our life in him, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, says this: I am crucified with Christ. Now we recognize that in real life we were never crucified, but of course we're speaking not only symbolically, we're speaking spiritually, we're speaking in the mystical realms of the effects of the death of Christ on behalf of his people. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, though we died in him and he in us, and we live, I mean we're alive, but it's not speaking about physical life, it's not speaking about earthly life, it's speaking about spiritual life. We're alive to God. We're alive to the things of God because it's Christ living in us. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. There's no life apart from the fact that Christ lives in us, of course, by the representation and the instrument of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now this is a very elevated, this is a very spiritual idea. And though we're using earthly words and illustrations, we recognize we're speaking about higher things. But when we speak and begin to define the nature of our union and communion with Christ Jesus, and note certainly that it is a mystical union or a spiritual union, it's a real union, it's called a vital union. All these words are described, and you ever read a commentary about it or a book, certainly by some of the Puritans, or read over the creed or some good theology book, systematic theology book, they'll speak about the union and communion. Though we speak about it as a mystical union, we recognize we are not mystics. there's a difference between our understanding of union and communion and false religion, the rest of the world, particularly now. It's been around since the beginning. It's certainly manifested in pantheism, which identifies creation itself with God. But many Near Eastern, Far Eastern religions, many of those that are again very popular today in meditation, will speak about union and communion with God, but it's entirely different and distinct and separate from what the scripture teaches. Now, it's interesting that the word communion itself is made up of two words, the prefix, which means with, and the root word itself means union. So it says with union. Now, as I mentioned, we're not mystics. The mystical idea from the East, and it's been practically adopted by, you know, the elite in this nation, speaks about the goal of religion, personal religion, or their religion, as losing oneself, or losing our personal identity, and being swallowed up in the all, or being swallowed up in the one, being swallowed up in what they believe, who God is, or what God has done. It's a total loss of oneself. It's a total loss of your identity. It's a total loss as you are merged into God and become not only like Him, but in a number of these false religions, and they're out there. They're out there everywhere, very popular. We are merged into the personality of God. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Christianity is completely different and distinct. Though we look and recognize that we have union and communion with Christ, and though we look for another day and a final day when our union and communion will be fully realized in eternity into fellowship. We have fellowship with God, and there's that fellowship that yet awaits us in that great and that last day. Never does the Christian message or the gospel or the Bible teach us that we ever lose personal identity or give out self. Redemption does not destroy the definition of man, but rather the goal of our union and communion with God or in Christ is that fellowship. Our identity is not swallowed up, and we do not give up accountability and responsibility. And that's really what's behind a lot of these Eastern religion, because they believe that as they merge and become one with the great unknown or whatever it is, with the great God or the all, as they merge into some pantheistic conglomeration, it frees them, you say, from any responsibility and accountability for anything that they would do in a negative sense. See, they're not sinners, and they're not going to be held accountable for sin, and they have no responsibility for self. But that's not the message of the Christian faith. There's a vast difference when we speak about the union and communion that we have with, first of all, with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the communion and fellowship that we have with each other. And certainly that's taken up. It's taken up to a large extent by the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians, when, of course, he makes the distinction in instructing us on the benefits and the blessings that we all have together in Christ. We're many members. We're members, but we're yet in one body. So there's that distinction. We're one. We're one in Christ. And that union that we have is based in our relationship to Christ and in Christ. But at the same time, there are different gifts. There's different accountability. There's different responsibility because we are individuals and we are different. So the opening line, the opening words of the confession state this, that all saints that are united to Jesus Christ are head. Now, of course, this assumes the fact that we're believers, that we're the elect of God, that we profess true faith. All those that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith. It's very clear the importance of faith and the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from the supernatural work of God, the sovereign work of God, there would be no uniting or being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit's work, and it's by faith, the absolute importance and necessity of true faith. But it's for the basis of fellowship. All the saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit, and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. And be united to one another in love. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obligated to the performance of such duties, public and private, as to conduce to their mutual good, both in and to outward man. Now that again is one of those short statements, but it's pregnant with ideas. It's packed with ideas as it seeks to present to us the union and communion and the doctrine of the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints. Now we see that, of course, again, as I made reference a moment ago, to the idea of the body, both the physical body and its relation, all the parts to the whole, but all the parts to the head. And what unites, of course, the parts is the head. Without the head, there's no parts. And without the head, there's no function of parts. So we recognize the importance of the head, the relationship of the head, the work of the head, the saving faith of the head in all that we do and all that we are. 1 Corinthians 12. Again, that unity and diversity. That unity and diversity of faith in Christ Jesus. Felt in Christ. Now, this is not a superficial union. This is not a superficial fellowship. This is not a fellowship or a union with Christ or with each other that can be contrived. It's not man-made. It cannot be achieved by human effort. One of the difficulties and problems the great ecumenical crowd had and has when it speaks about the unity of the body of Christ and when it speaks about the Christian church, and particularly when they begin to quote the words of our Lord Jesus Christ over in the book of John, that famous prayer recorded for us in John 17, as Jesus prays for not only his immediate disciples, but all of us through their word. He says, verse 20, "Neither pray I thee for thee alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." Here we see the relationship of the Father and the Son, but then we see the blessed relationship that we have with Christ. Again, it's mystical, it's spiritual. It's not a union that takes away or subtracts from the uniqueness of God and his attributes, nor does it elevate us, though we are able to be called the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. It does not elevate us to the place of deity or sharing with the immutable attributes of God. And so that we have to make that distinction, because there's a lot of error, a lot of false doctrine, a lot of false religion that in some way in one of those areas begins to go astray. And it goes back, you know, to the beginning, was even in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus goes on to say that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, of course, and then he goes on, and the glory which thou givest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, the fact is, again, this is not contrived. This is something that's already been established. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul is exhorting us to follow his example, he says in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called, with lowliness and meekness, long-suffering." Notice, the lowliness and meekness and long-suffering is not speaking about lowliness toward God or meekness toward God or long-suffering to God. It's speaking about our obligations one to another. "Forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Again, this is not a call to create a unity or to achieve a unity or press toward a unity or have some type of contrived unity upon each other, but rather this is a reference that the unity that is present because of the unity that we have, or the communion, the union and communion with Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit by faith, as Christ is our only Savior and head, that union, that unity might be seen and might be continued to be kept. And of course, as you look at this particular passage, you recognize the basis of that unity is the basis of Christ, the basis of God, the basis of the one true faith. There's one body, one faith, even as you're called in one hope that you're calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. There's no unity. There's no unity apart from Christ. So you cannot you cannot gather together and force a unity when there is division concerning Christ. The Apostle Paul, in the last chapter of the book of Romans, instructs the Christians there in us that we need to mark carefully those who cause divisions over the doctrines of Christ. John warns us in his epistle, the Holy Spirit of John warns us in his epistle, if you don't have Christ, you don't have God. And so there cannot be unity if there's not unity of faith, of unity of belief. We have to believe in the same Bible, the same God, the same Christ, and what he has accomplished for us. Not somebody believe that Christ is a great hero and a great example in this case, or a great prophet, and then maybe somebody along the line says, well, I believe he's the Savior, so we all get together. We do not have, we should never seek to be united on the least common denominator. We must be united only in Christ and through him. And that, of course, as we define faith, or as the Scripture defines faith, it defines it beautifully in receiving what God has said about himself. So we recognize how that's important. But that fellowship and the blessings that we receive from him, of course, are of his grace. So here in the, go back to, I just mentioned before, in the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, there are a number of things that Paul is going to speak of, and certainly this is the idea of the gifts and the blessings that God distributes among his saints. Again, noticing there are differences. Now, in one sense, we're all in Christ. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither bond nor free, male or female. There's that unity. But there's diversity in that unity, because we don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same responsibility. Even in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians that I spoke of a moment ago, it goes on to tell us how Christ gave the church the measure of grace and the measure of faith each one should have. And so that same idea, of course, is here described for us. And I don't want to look at the whole chapter, but we see the unity and diversity. You can start in verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now certainly we're talking about the church. These things could have been defined within the church, but the framers of the confession thought that this doctrine was so important and essential and such a blessing to us, they reserved it for a distinct chapter. And I think rightfully they did, as they described these blessings. Someone I read somewhere not too long ago that really, if you are talking about the communion of the saints, you could speak of it while you reviewed the larger catechism numbers 65 to 86. There are a lot of questions there and a lot of answers there. And if you briefly look at that, you'll find that this begins to describe the blessings that have come on the church. It talks about effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. All these doctrines are included. in this idea of the communion of the saints. God has blessed us, and we share with Him in His fellowship, and in His, Christ's graces. And those graces are seen in His suffering. We share in His suffering. We share in His death. We share in His resurrection. And of course, we share in His glory. Now, we're speaking of the Lord as the mediator, the representative man, the God-man, but particularly Him in His human nature, what He endured and what He accomplished on our behalf. They're His and they're given. Did not the Lord in the book of Acts, when He appeared unto Saul, and Saul was bent on destroying, thinking himself to be right but wrong, thinking himself to be doing and fulfilling God's good pleasure, but of course doing the work of Satan, sought to destroy the message of the gospel as he persecuted the church, as he bound them over into prison and many of them died. And the Lord had different plans for Paul in a very miraculous way that's recorded us for us so beautifully in the book of Acts, and then later Paul, even in that same history, refers to God's calling of him and the purpose of the calling. Jesus says to him, that is to Saul, in his conversion, "Why persecutest thou me?" That's one of the most interesting statements of Scripture. And it shows us, and it begins to unfold to us, the identification, the such close mystical spiritual unity, the union and communion. Now we recognize that Christ's death is distinct and unique in its character. And there's nothing that ever is or could be that we can, in a sense, share in it or certainly add to it. It's full, it's complete, it's sufficient. And the Scripture, of course, lays that out. We make that important idea. Now, Rome, unfortunately, misreads the passage in the book of Colossians, but they take a truth that's here described in here about our union and communion and sharing in and fellowshiping in the doctrine, the graces of God in His suffering and death. So we can't add anything to His suffering. Yet we're called, if we are to share in Christ's glory, we must share in His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. If we're to share in the hope of the resurrection, we have to first share and be united to Him in His death. And if we're united to Him in His death, we also have to be united with Him in His suffering. Not that we add anything in a meritorious sense to a suffering. Now, a lot of people today want to speak about the glory and the eternal blessings that we can have now and in the last day because we have them in our identification with Christ, but they fail to emphasize the importance and the necessity of sharing in His suffering. Jesus spoke about it, and I read to you even from the 15th chapter of the book of John, when he spoke about himself as the vine, and we're the branches. He said they hate you because they hated me, and we'll suffer because he had suffered. So nevertheless, Christians must recognize the Bible calls upon us to share in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and I'll read that in your hearing. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. There's no Christian life. There's no knowledge of God. There's no living in God or for God unless we're identified completely and fully in the death of Christ. Unless he died for us and gave his life a ransom for our Savior, and that our old man is crucified in him, and we don't understand the doctrine of the cross and what the doctrine of the cross translates into our own life, there's no life. There's no life. But notice the next verse. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And there are a number of chapters in the Bible, there are a number of verses in the Bible that speak of the necessity and the importance of identification with Christ in his suffering. And over again, here in Timothy and several passages in the book of Romans, instructs us and forewarns us if we are to reign with him, not only in this life, but principally as it looks to the glory of that which is yet to come, we also are called upon to suffer with him. I'm going to close with that this evening, and Lord willing, we'll continue here the next time we meet. Sunday. Let us pray.